All right, so 1 John chapter number 5, we read again in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse number 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would guide and direct us, Lord, now. Pray that you'd fill me and use me, Lord, to preach and teach, Lord, the Word of God plainly through the power of thy Spirit, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to not just be hearers of the Word, but to be doers. And Lord, that you'd use this in our lives to conform us more to your Son's holy image, and that we bear fruit for your honor and for your glory. Thank you again for those who are here. We pray, Father, for any that may still be on their way, and those, Father, amongst us who are traveling or maybe on beds of affliction, other spheres of service, Lord. We pray for them this night as well. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. So if you think about it, beloved, through the whole course of our study, through many months, a few years, we've seen time and time again the very person of Jesus Christ. Have we not? We have. We've seen it time and time again. We've seen, by way of reminder, what he has done for us. We've seen who we are in him, specifically that new life that we have in Christ. Here most recently, as we look at these closing verses, we've, as John, as we've said before, is summarizing the letter as it's coming to a close, we are reminded again of our perfect position in Christ. We've read that we are of God. We are of God. That's a blessing. We've seen, and it's where we left off last week, if you recall, we've seen the proof that we are in Him, or that we are of God. In other words, the evidences of salvation. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit manifested in the one who's born again in their lives, in our lives. We've seen also the warning of pretense mentioned yet again. The warning of pretense for those who claim to know Him but are not of Him. And the pretense that exists in every child of God who is saved but who's walking in darkness, who's not walking in fellowship. That precious warning of pretense, again, convicts the heart of the child of God, and by the grace of God, the child of God confesses his sin to God. We've seen in these verses, yet again, beloved, the manifestation of his power in and through us, the power of his Spirit and the power of his Word. Again, one of the armor of the Lord is what? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And of course, we see many examples of this and have seen it throughout the study. If you also recall, we looked at the pretense of one king by the name of Saul last week. That's how we closed the service back in 1 Samuel 15. We made it through the pretense of Saul. Remember what he confessed, what he professed? He professed that he was faithful, wasn't he, to the Lord's charge. He professed that he obeyed the Lord, but he did not truly obey the Lord. Another way to put it is partial obedience is what, young people? Is no obedience. Remember that. Partial obedience is no obedience. That's clearly seen just right there back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We see right there, Samuel tells us what God desires. He desires, again, heart that follows him. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. And so by way of contrast, one of the proofs, one of the evidences of salvation that we're looking at is the way that the believer confesses sin and doesn't just repetitively, habitually excuse it away, justify himself or herself, and ends up blaming others. That's what the flesh does. It comes natural to all of us. But the one who has the new man, the new nature, remember that new nature cannot sin, right? The new man cannot sin. And so that's a blessing, and that's a help to us to write the divide passages like 1 John chapter 3 and and what he's just said again at the close of this letter in chapter 5, again in verse number 18, for instance. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Doesn't mean the child of God never sins, but he doesn't habitually practice sin. He doesn't continue in sin. He confesses that sin. Remember, a godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But there's also a sorrow of this world, and that was King Saul. And so King Saul demonstrated that he was not of God, didn't he? By the way he lived his life. He gave forth evidence to the contrary. Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Go with me again in the Old Testament, this time to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel chapter number 11. Again, contrasting King Saul with King David. Were both totally depraved sinners? Yes, they were. Was King David in and of himself more righteous or more holy than King Saul? No, he was not. That's right. But there was a definite distinction, a definite difference between the two. One man was born again and one was not. One was saved and one was not. We'll get to it here in just a moment. Just by way of reminder, again, our position, our perfect position is proved or is tested by our practice. In other words, it reveals the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness that we are of God. And so John, as we've said in his letter, has given many evidences of those who are truly born again. Now keep in mind that these are evidences that prove salvation. They are not conditions of salvation. A lot of people confuse the two, and that's what Satan wants to do. And he makes a lot of false doctrines, a lot of false groups and denominations out of the evidences of salvation, making them therefore the conditions of salvation. For instance, those that do not believe in eternal security. We've seen in 1 John alone that eternal security is clearly taught. It's witnessed by God Himself. God Himself has given us this record that he who hath the Son hath what? Life. Has eternal life. And he that has not the Son of God hath not life. That's God's witness. That's God's testimony. That's God's record to us. We know that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's true. But some would have us to believe that a believer has to keep himself in the love of God in order to keep himself saved. And that's works. The Bible does say that the believer has to keep himself in the love of God in many places. But it does not teach that the believer has to keep himself in the love of God in order to keep his salvation. Rather, the believer will keep himself in the love of God as an evidence that he is saved. Now, does that mean that the believer can't sin and can't hate his brother unjustly? No, we can, and we do. We have sin. If any man say that he has no sin, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 2, verse 10. And so, we understand that. But it's don't confuse the evidences of salvation with the condition of salvation. There's only one condition for salvation, and that's faith in the finished work of Christ. Whosoever shall, what? Call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Called. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Is that not another way of saying, of demonstration of our, what? Of our faith, of our trust. That's right. Of our trust. Salvation is by grace through faith. Okay, the only condition of salvation is faith. But there are several evidences of salvation. Also, evidences of, depending on the context, we've seen evidences of walking in fellowship with God. Both of them are given plainly and clearly in that first epistle of John. It's certain. It cannot be disputed. We've seen it time and time again. And so we're looking again at the contrast between two men, King Saul, King David, one man, through his evidence, through his life, demonstrated that he knew not God. And that was King Saul. One man, through his life, demonstrated that he was a man after God's own heart. And that was King David. And it wasn't anything that was great within David. It's that he, again, was a believer. And so he had as a believer, he had the power of God in his life, and he demonstrated it in his life, even when he failed God, by the way he what, beloved? By the way he had a change of mind. Godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Yes, unto salvation, but that continues in the life of the Christian, right? Because have we reached perfection? Not one of us. And so we're, throughout our life, I made the comment before, hope it didn't confuse you, understand what's meant by it. Through our life as Christians, we're continually having a change of mind. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And so the light of God's Word, the light of the Holy Spirit of God, taking God's Word, shining it upon our hearts and our lives, reveals to us our sinfulness. And we say, what? Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. We learn and we grow. 2 Samuel chapter number 11, we know the account. And it came to pass after, this is verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the, it says there, that they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now it's hard, and I think impossible, at least from the light I have, for us to dogmatically say that David was in sin here for staying behind. It's possible that he should have been at war. It's possible that he should have been with Joab and the rest of the soldiers. Very possible. We know this truth in Scripture, that when we, as believers, when we get outside of the will of God, we remove ourselves from the hedge of protection, do we not? Sure. God can work in spite of us. He does so all the time. But the point is that as Christians, we are our own worst enemy. We need to remember that. There are other enemies, but the flesh is a definite enemy that resides within all of us. But without being dogmatic as to say David was not where he should have been, we also know that the Lord will make a way of escape for what's about to happen. But David did not choose that way of escape. David knew better, but he again sinned. I want you to see that the sin did not occur in the very act of adultery. That was sin, and sin occurred there. But I want you to see and be reminded that the sin in the life of King David happened where first? In his heart. In his heart. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already." Next three words. In his heart. In his heart. James 1 tells us, verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." And that happens in the heart. Now, to have a thought, a wicked thought, pass through our minds does not mean that sin is conceived in that sense. If we entertain that thought, if we entertain that, if we focus upon that, if we willfully focus upon those things, that's what the Word of God declares. The moment that that thought entered the mind, even before the outward action of it, if it's dwelt upon, if it's lusted after, if it becomes the desire, a moving desire of our intent and our motive, again, we entertain that instead of taking that way of escape that God gives us. Understand, in the sight of God, beloved, it's sin. It's sin. Christ says, I'll repeat it, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Understand the teaching of Christ. And so back to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself." Okay, he's up there on the roof, and he sees something. What should he have done immediately? No secret. No secret. He should have fled. He should have got back down inside the house and waited a while. He should have turned away. There's no other answer to be given. He should have turned away. But he didn't. Notice what the verse goes on to say. "And the woman was very beautiful," next three words, "to look upon." In the Hebrew, it's very graphic. It's to look upon. It's not just an innocent glance. It's, I believe, beloved, a willful choice in the heart of King David. Verse 3. And you say David didn't know better because he didn't have the Sermon on the Mount by Christ. You don't believe that, do you? I hope not. By the way, Joseph didn't have the Sermon on the Mount, did he? Guess what else Joseph didn't have? He didn't have the Ten Commandments, did he? Joseph didn't have the Decalogue. Joseph lived before the time of Moses. And so Joseph didn't have "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And what that very statement itself implies, the heart of it, that Christ clearly expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ was not giving a new teaching of the law. He was expounding the holy, just, good law of God. That's what he was doing. You see, the Pharisees, they were taking the law of God. They were suppressing it. They were taking just certain external aspects of it. They were adding to it. But they weren't teaching the true holy law of God. The holy law of God is just what it is. What does it do? It reveals the total sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin and of sinners. And it's a schoolmaster that points us to Jesus Christ. Joseph didn't have that law in his possession. He didn't have the New Testament, obviously. He didn't have the book of Matthew. But what did Joseph have? He had a personal relationship with his God, with his Savior. And thereby had the Holy Spirit of God, did he not? He did. Who worked on the conscience of Joseph. And Joseph knew in an ungodly relationship, he would be sinning against God. And he says, how can I what? How can I commit such wickedness and sin against my God? And we see that in Genesis chapter 39. And so what did he do about it? He fled. He took the way of escape. He fled. But David did not do that. David is a believer. He didn't do it. He gave into it. He didn't justify it. Well, he is right now. He did maybe for a period of at least 12 months. But he wouldn't when he was confronted. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, it says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman." Now the sin was already committed in the heart of David. That's established biblically. We see that clearly. He could have repented from that. He could have lifted his heart to God and said, "Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for lusting after her. Shouldn't have done that." And then he could have thought on things above. You read the Psalms. David was a very discerning individual, a very well instructed believer. Had great light, David did. And you read about the things that he meditated upon day and night. His love for the Word of God. He could have very easily, I say easily, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he could have chosen correctly, but he didn't. He didn't. He kept in it. He kept with it. And so he sent and he inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba?" Now understand, regardless of the fact that she's married or not married, it was still sin. He lusted after her in her heart, in his heart. And for him to even have taken one into a physical relationship in that sense, without being obviously properly married, would have been sin in itself. But he's informed clearly that this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's a married woman. She's a married woman. And Uriah is one of the many soldiers fighting for the king in the Lord's army. Verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him. And he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David could have confessed his sin then. He could have admitted it, done right. It would have been embarrassing, no doubt. No doubt. But beloved, are you more concerned about what people think about you As a Christian, are you more concerned about what God wants you to do and do what's right? Which is it? Which is it? You more concerned about somebody finding out about your sin? Or are you more concerned with doing what's right in the sight of God? At this point, King David was, as a believer, living a life of pretense, of lip service. And so, of course, we know what happens. We won't go through the whole chapter, but what does he do? You guys tell me, what does he do concerning Uriah? First, he does what? He calls Uriah back home. He's going to give him a leave of absence. Give him a time away, a few days away to be with his wife. For what purpose? Because he really loved Uriah. No. To cover up his sin. Yes. But was David coming out saying, hey, the reason I'm doing this is I need to cover up my sin? No. He made it sound really good. And he gave kingly words to it. He gave royal words to it. But aren't you thankful, beloved? Aren't you wonderfully thankful that Uriah saw through his pretense? Now, it doesn't mean Uriah saw David's heart and knew the sin, but that Uriah was discerning enough to decline such an inviting request. You see, Uriah was a man of purpose, a man of resolve, and he was not going to turn his back on his responsibility in the Lord's army and his identification with his fellow soldiers, even if King David gave him that out. Remember, Christian, the Lord himself is the Lord of your conscience, not man. No matter who the man is, even if it's a godly man, even if it's a man after God's own heart, because even men after God's own heart can live in sin and live out of fellowship with God. And that's what King David did. And so Uriah did not choose that. And so what's David going to do now? Lord, I'm so sorry. No. No. He continued to go through the motions. He continued to sacrifice. He continued to do the office of a king. He continued, though, to live in pretense. In pretense. Vain words, vain speech, a vain life. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth, beloved. And so we go through David's account here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we know what he ended up doing. He had not only a letter drafted, addressed to Joab, and he not only had Joab instructed to put Uriah in the front heat of the battle, as it were, but also to withdraw some of the other troops. So that Uriah, in essence, just to put it simply, was left out by himself to die. David made sure that Uriah would die in that battle. And so, beloved, what is that? Murder. Murder. Christ, on his sermon concerning murder, in Matthew 5:22, says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," there's some dispute as to what the word means. The idea is, beloved, it's a word of sinful vanity that you're not to say to another believer or to another person. It's a word of great disdain, and it's sin. "Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." You see, these statements reveal the heart of that person, Christ is saying. And the law of God doesn't just deal with the external. It deals with the heart, with the very heart of a person. And it shows forth the wickedness of our hearts. King David, a believer, a man after God's own heart, I remind you, beloved, quite a bit different than King Saul. We know that. Yet King David was acting and living the life of pretense, the life of hypocrisy. And so he has Uriah murdered. Go to chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 says, "And the Lord sent Go back to verse 27 of the previous chapter, please. It says, when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done, next three words, displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. And so the child that she had through this adulterous relationship died just a few days old. Now chapter 12. By the way, it's not all done. It might look like it's all done. Uriah's dead. She's not married. Now we realize that it's God's will for one wife, for one man, until death us do part. We realize that. And so God is not endorsing the several wives that David had, and neither should we. But beloved, does God put up with us, with our sin? He does. And it doesn't bring reproach upon God. In other words, it doesn't mar His holy character because He's long-suffering toward us. We realize that our sin, all of it, even the sin we haven't committed, is under the blood. Again, our position in Christ is perfect, but it does not mean that we will not be accountable still for that unconfessed sin, for we will be. With that understood, God does not let this just go by. It might have appeared as though everything's settled, everything's good. It might appear as though King David is walking in wonderful fellowship, an example of as the king of Israel before the people. But you know, some people knew already, didn't they? Several people knew. Bathsheba knew. And I'm not saying Bathsheba was guiltless in the whole thing. The servants that went, the messengers that went and brought Bathsheba to the king, they knew. They saw it. What do you think Joab thought about King David? He knew something was up. Bathsheba's with child. So people knew. But the very fact that people knew, you'd think that would have caused David to get it right. It appears as though he just was going to live on. You see, beloved, God won't allow that because of who God is. The very fact that God loves us, He chastens us. If He doesn't chasten us, it's because we're not His child. But David was His child and God chastened him and had been doing so. We read in the Psalms that he was close to death and sin kills. There is a sin unto death, even for the life of the believer. We've seen that in our study of 1 John as well. But now let's go to chapter 12, verse number 1. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. Verse number 3, but the poor man had nothing, save one little lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and was and with his children, and indeed of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. How about it? You have any pets at home? They're not your family. They're not as important as your kids, or your mom and dad. Right, children? Right, children? But they are part of your family, aren't they? And you grow attached to them, don't you? Sure. And so David, as a shepherd, this account touched him very deeply. And he became very, very emotional over it. Interesting how that works. We can see so easily, can we not, the sin and the lies of others, but we cannot see our own. By the way, that is a direct result of walking in darkness. Hold your place here. Go with me just quickly to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It's important that we are reminded of this, beloved. The very fact that we cannot see, we see the sin in other people's lives, but we do not see the sin in our own, is the very result of us walking in darkness. And so we see in 1 John chapter 2, let's just pick it up in verse 9. 1 John 2:9. Here it is again. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, obviously in the context, we're talking about hating his brother without cause. The word of God says is in darkness even until now. Verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's what, beloved? There's none occasion of stumbling in him. Verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness, next four words, have blinded his eyes. Can't see. We could turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and see that as believers we have a responsibility of adding to our faith virtue and so forth. And that's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. But if we don't, just the opposite happens. We see there in that first chapter of 2 Peter that even in the life of a Christian, we can become spiritually nearsighted and even blinded. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 4. Nathan, the prophet, continues to tell David this account. He says, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock." Remember, he had abundance. He could have chosen of any. "And of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." Verse 5. And David's anger is what? His anger. His anger was greatly kindled. By the way, wouldn't that make you angry? Sure. If that really happened like that, if there was this other individual out there, if it wasn't about David, but about somebody else, yeah, that's pretty cruel. That's pretty selfish. And David says, though, David's anger, the Word of God says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. But he didn't realize that anger was kindled against himself. It wasn't kindled against himself. Not yet. Remember, he's still in blindness. He's still in darkness. And he said to Nathan, what does a believer out of fellowship do? He says a lot of foolish things. He does a lot of foolish things. "As the Lord liveth," notice he puts God's stamp of approval on it. In essence, David is saying, "My anger is a righteous anger. My anger is a godly anger. As the Lord liveth, I put the testimony of God upon my anger. As the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die." Do you think David was thankful that God didn't hold him to his very promise? No doubt. No doubt. And beloved, we know what that's like personally. We're thankful too. If it were not for the mercies of God, beloved, we'd all be consumed. The Bible says that His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Verse number 6. David goes on to say, "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold." Now God will keep that part. "Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." He had no pity. Well, guess what, King David? When you were on that rooftop, and you lusted after this woman in your heart first, and then you acted upon that lust outwardly, and you went and sent messengers because you were the king, because you had all the power, you went and sent messengers to take Bathsheba and bring her unto yourself, to, in essence, for her to become your wife, to commit adultery with her. You had no pity. You had no pity on Bathsheba. You had no pity on Uriah, her husband. All you were interested in was you. Your flesh, your lust, your way. Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, next four words, "Thou art the man." Now, we could imagine what might have been in the heart of Nathan. In the flesh, we certainly could think about it and think, wow, that'd be a hard thing to do. And no doubt, in the flesh it would be impossible. He's talking to the king. But aren't you glad, beloved, that Nathan was a prophet not of King David. He was a prophet of Almighty God. Amen. And so he did what was right, even if it was to a man very close and dear to him, as David was. He says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, that thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." Consequences, beloved, to our sinful choices. Forgiveness, yes, that's available through proper repentance. But beloved, consequences nonetheless. "Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife," goes on to say, verse 11, "thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." It doesn't mean that God is the one who condoned the evil actions, say, of Absalom, or other things that were wicked and sinful that would follow after. But God permitted it. And God says, "David, you're going to bear your consequences. You're going to bear them." Love, there are consequences. Young person, if you don't keep yourselves pure before God, there are definitely consequences. Young men, the same is true for you. We're eventually going to get to, in our study in 1 Corinthians 5, the sin of fornication. And how the Word of God says that it's a sin against the body. What does that mean? We'll talk about that in due time. There are consequences to our sin. Thank God, our sin, if we're in Christ, our perfect position in Christ, our sins are covered in the blood. They're as far as the east is from the west. But by way of accountability in the life of the child of God, if we have unconfessed sin, that breaks fellowship. And David's fellowship no doubt was broken, and it would eventually be restored once he repented and confessed his sin. That's Psalm 51. There are still consequences. And thank God there's mercy, and that those consequences could have been worse. David could have been justly put to death on two accounts. At least two. Murder and adultery. Two things that the law is said is to be punished by death. Yet did God show him great mercy? He did. Time and time again. Believer, does God show you great mercy time and time again? He does. He does. But now I want you to see this. Verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor." That would happen. "And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." That would happen. Verse 12, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And now, as we're out of time, I want you to think about, compared in your mind to last week, what King Saul did. On several occasions, he tried to justify himself, didn't he, beloved? He tried to excuse away his sin and blame others. He tried to pass the buck. He tried to justify himself and point the finger at the people. But by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God, it's not because David is some super great man in and of himself, but by the grace of God, David says, what? "I have sinned against the Lord." Are those words hard for you to say? "I have sinned against the Lord"? Christian, I hope not. I'll venture to go a little further and say, if it's impossible for you to say those words, it gives evidence that you're not a child of God. It gives proof that you're not a child of God. If you can't say those words at all, Oh, I'm not saying that true born again believers cannot hold on to their sin and try to justify themselves in the sight of men. It happens and it can happen. But beloved, one of the wonderful evidences of one who has been bought with a price, one who has been born again specifically, is those who mourn. Blessed are they that, what, beloved? Mourn, for they shall see God. The mourning there, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, is those who mourn over their sin. Those who are of a contrite heart, a broken spirit. King David said that in Psalm 51. He said, Lord, I would sacrifice, I'm paraphrasing obviously, but you don't desire sacrifice. You don't want my sacrifice. You want a broken and a contrite heart. Lord, that you will not despise. David had despised the commandments of God, but praise God, when David was confronted with his sin, he didn't excuse it away like King Saul, did he? He said, I have sinned. And child of God, that's a fruit of the Spirit. That right there, that honesty is a direct result of having a new heart. And so, may the Lord continue to encourage us and bring about that very thing that He has begun. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for our perfect position in Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, for the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. Lord, we know it's not the fruit that saves us. It's Christ who saves. It's not the condition itself that saves. It's Christ who saves. The condition is faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. We know that salvation is all of You. We'll see, I trust, in a couple of weeks, that salvation is not out of man. It's not out of ourselves. It is not out of good works. It's out of God. And so, Lord, we thank You that we can say with full assurance, declared to us very plainly and clearly through Thy Spirit, through Thy Word, that we are of God. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. Help us, Lord, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.